Good morning, everyone. It's good to have all of you with us. There are so many visitors in our group. It's hard to imagine that we have that many missing. But we're really glad to have all of you visitors with us and hope that you've been encouraged by our singing. And I hope that the lesson prepared will be helpful to you as well. I want to encourage you, if you can, to come back. We're simply Christians doing God's work in God's way. And I hope that you'll see that in the work that we do today. Turn to me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading from there in just a second. Matthew chapter 7. One of the fascinating aspects of studying the Gospels is to recognize the humanity with which not only Jesus lived, but the experience of humanity that he himself had to go through. It's kind of like when someone talks to you about getting married, and they want to know what kind of advice you can give them. Well, there's some things that you kind of say, but ultimately it's not until you get married that some of those realities don't kick into, oh, that's what they meant. And the same thing about raising kids. You know, sometimes we kind of think that just having a kid, boy, just put them on the kitchen counter and they'll feed themselves. You know, we kind of wish things were that easy. But then we don't really experience what all of that is until we experience it. And so too when we learn from the life of Jesus, we learn that the experiences he underwent with other people were exactly the experiences that you and I create in other people's lives as well as experience ourselves. One of the fascinating aspects of that is how many times Jesus had to repeat himself and say things and correct things and show people the right way. Considered the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is this grand description of the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus says was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. He did not come to destroy the law, he said, but rather to fulfill. And as he reminds them in chapter 6 about the great provision of care, God has great concern on everyone who's striving to follow the Lord, because if God is able to array even the flowers of the field and take care of the birds, so he can take care of us, O ye of little faith. And then in chapter 7, making application to the transition of dealing with humanity and the way that we interact with each other, he makes this startling statement beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now that statement transitions from that grand statement we think of as the golden rule to his concluding comments about that if you are going to be named by God in the final day of judgment of pleasing, it will be because you have done the will of the Father who is in heaven. And he encourages us to build in a figure of speech our lives upon not the sand, but upon the rock of faith that will give us strength through the life, the storms of life. But yet Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I know that you've probably experienced this if you've grown up as a child in your family, or maybe as a parent, that you repeat yourself so many times to your children about instructions about what you want to be done when you want it to be done. And then sometimes they come back and they repeat back to you the things that you said, and you think, okay, what part of that word don't you understand? Very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, when all of that audience sat there, did Jesus say, few will be who find it? So I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. After the preaching of that sermon, Luke's account describes other scenarios where people met with Jesus and asked Jesus questions. And so notice in verse 18, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved really be few? Really be few. The impact of his preaching must have reached to such a level that as he traveled from towns, as he did, and illustrating in this context, the number of times he continued to preach in parables, he still comes back and people are repeating over and over and over again that startling message that the Sermon on the Mount sent out to all of them. Surely it won't be just a few. So this morning I want to talk about why Jesus says there will be few who are saved. We can find it in his own ministry, but we can find it in recognizing it in our own lives. But here is the very first and foremost point. He had already announced that few would be saved in his sermon. And people come back to him and say, really? Will only a few be saved? Why is it that only a few will be saved? You see, when they ask this question, Lord, will those who are few be saved? Listen to his response. And he said to them, strive to enter, reminding them of the statement we've already read. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we are ones who drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity or evil. Jesus, in answering the question, knows they had heard the statement before. And in using the language that he does to connect the thoughts, he tells us that there is a reason why few will be saved. Some just simply don't allow the word of God to grow in their lives. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils, Jesus tells about a sower who goes out and sows seed, and that seed falls upon four different kinds of soils he describes. And in the description of explaining it to the apostles, Jesus says that that seed that was scattered by the sower is the word of God. And then he describes as the soil the different kind of people who respond to the will of God. And the very first description of that hard heart that is so incapable of listening, is when the seed falls upon dirt that will not allow it to penetrate, and then the birds come along and take away that seed. So too Jesus says it is just like the heart of a human who allows the seed of God to sit upon their heart, and then when the devil takes away the seed, they don't understand why God didn't let them get the word. The reason few will be saved is some don't allow the word of God to grow in them. But it isn't just that soil that's hard. It's also the soil that's shallow, as described by the rocky soil. That soil that sits upon rock, and when the seed goes into the dirt, it does germinate. It does begin a growth. But because there is so much shallowness in the dirt, there isn't an opportunity for the plant to grow and thrive. And then there is the plant that's planted in soil that is described as thorny in the King James Version. Or weedy soil. We know all about weeds. And Jesus describes that in our lives we allow other things to choke out the value of what that word of God will do in our lives when that plant grows. All three of these hearts describe all of us. When we don't let the word of God grow in our hearts. And the challenge is, and the reality is that the reason that we will find ourselves on that day of judgment asking and wondering that very same question, well, really, Lord, only a few will be saved, it will be because we haven't allowed the Word of God to grow in us. It's like anything. Everything takes time. We live in such an instant society, instant coffee, instant tea. We have a kettle that boils up hot water really fast, even in our kitchen. The lid is broken and it pops up, and that means it continues to boil and boil and boil and boil. You have to put your lid down on it so that the steam will make the thing kick off. I don't know why I told you that. But anyway, we live in this instant society where we seem to think somehow that everything ought to be that way. And too many times with Christians, we kind of expect that with God's Word. But the problem is not so much our expectation of instant results. It's that we don't allow time for the Word of God to truly grow. The reason few will be saved is some people don't allow that Word to grow. Now turn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Passage recently brought to my memory of political events that are going on in our world. And Paul describes to the church at Thessalonica that in the coming of the Lord Jesus that things will happen quickly. But a reminder that before that occurs, many things will happen. Describing verse 5, the man of lawlessness. And that's another subject. But I do want you to notice beginning in verse 8. He says, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord God will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing. And I stopped there on purpose. That in the last week in our news, there have been so many things about how people have done what I would consider just the absolute of evil things. Killing their children, throwing their children off bridges. Just how in the world could those kind of things happen? And so many times we go through those cycles that, well, that kind of thing can't happen. So there must be a logical reason why those kind of things happen. And I'm not trying to dismiss any of the kind of things that might be coming up in those kind of cases, and this really is not a platform for me to discuss that. I want to make this point, that why do we jump to that always? Because we have learned to believe that the truth of the problem isn't always us. Somehow we've come to be deceived by the tempter that somehow when God says this is what's going to happen to you, well, that's not really going to happen to you. It started in the Garden of Eden. It continues on today. And the reason few will be saved is because they have allowed themselves to be deceived. Notice, keep reading. Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. They refuse to love the truth. Maybe this is merely a description of the objective truth of the revelation of the gospel. But I would suggest to you that limits the application of what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. It's not just merely that they don't love the gospel of God. It's not that they just don't love the gospel about Jesus Christ coming into the world and dying for the sins of man. It isn't that they don't love that story. It's that they don't love truth. They don't love to do what is the right thing to do. They want to do what is the me thing to do. You understand? And that's why we live in a sinful world. And the reason few will be saved is some will be just deceived. Deceived into believing that when they have pursued a life that brings to them satisfaction and great joy, that by being satisfied and being full of joy, that must mean God is pleased. And that is the devil's lie. Few will be saved because many will be deceived. Look in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. Now, what is it that in this verse, and I'm taking it from the negative, and I'm making a negative comment from a very positive verse. But as John is illustrating the relationship of the believer with the God who is blessing and pouring upon the believer all of these blessings, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. All of those blessings are centered upon we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You hear that? The few who will be saved will be those who spend their life learning to know, as the writer Paul says to the church at Ephesus, learning to what is pleasing to the Lord. The reason few will be saved is, though, most love sin. Most don't want to do what pleases the neighbor. Most don't want to do what pleases other people. Most want to do what pleases me. And the reason few will be saved isn't because God is incapable of making them righteous. It's because more want to love sin. Look in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 42. Beginning in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities were believing in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You would think that religious leaders who saw before them the outpouring of God's fulfilled purpose in bringing a Messiah that would bless all the world would bring upon them great joy and adulation and a desire to stand up and announce it from the housetops that God had finally accomplished his purpose. But as soon as Jesus awakened them to the realization that when that purpose of God was finally bringing to conclusion in this Messiah who was him, and that Messiah said, by the way, y'all don't know what you're talking about. They wanted to silence him. And those who were believing in Jesus, understanding who Jesus was, the Bible says that they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. The reason few will be saved is because that's exactly the way those who will be lost will live. Those who are lost will live to find people praising them in what they are doing. Don't tell me if it's righteous. Don't tell me if God is pleased with it. Just tell me if it's okay. We need to realize that if we're going to be saved, it's going to be because we're saved in the way God wants us to be saved. By the power of his grace, by the amazement of his mercy, we will be transformed into the kind of people we should be, but we still must make the choices that acknowledge his holiness and his righteousness. The reason few will be saved is because they love the praise of man more than they love the praise of God. And then look in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10. Another passage very commonly used in this connection. In Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says in verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now I want you to notice that what Jesus is saying, and not telling us to dislike our family or dislike our parents, but to put in perspective this "not but" construction, the way Jews would speak about this is important, but this is more important. Jesus is saying that if we're going to follow Jesus, everything else will fall by the wayside. And ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is telling me that it is possible for me to allow my family to get in the way of me serving Jesus, then I need to be awakened that everything in my life can get in the way of me serving Jesus. Everything. In our tradition, in our religious world, and I'm making the point here about tradition, I could turn to passages like Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, which describe the Jewish Pharisees who made their traditions at the authority of God, which it still runs rampant to some degree within Catholicism, but in the broader spectrum of modern Christianity, it doesn't have that same force and application, because where the tradition lies that pull people away from God is their tradition about the way my mama always did it. And the tradition of the way my daddy always did it. And even worse, the tradition of the way I have always done it. The reason people will be lost, and the reason that few will be saved, is some people are more empowered to follow tradition than they are the Lord. And Jesus' answer to that in Matthew chapter 10 is that if you're going to love me supremely over everything, even over your mother and your father, then you must love me supremely over any tradition that you say God wants you to follow. Because if that does not harmonize with what Jesus says, then you must put it aside. And then look in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13. Notice he says, verse 15, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." I'm going to make an unusual application to this verse, but I want to make this point, that the force of what this prophecy fulfilled and what Jesus is saying and the people around him was this. Sometimes things are so clear that what blinds us to that clarity is our prejudice. God made all men. God made everyone from one blood, Acts 17 says. And the clarity of that truth that rings rampant throughout Scripture to show that all humanity created by God is created in the image of God, yet there are periods of human history and American history that show the way that people have dealt with their prejudice in terms of ethnic prejudice. Then there is in our own culture this constant reminder of the way that we prejudge people by the way that they dress or by the way that they talk. I remember when I was going to school at Stephen F. Austin. I grew up in San Antonio, and nobody be offended about this illustration, okay? Because if you're from Texas, I might offend you, and I'm not trying to. Or if you're from the South, I might offend you. But I'd gone to the young people's devotional on Thursday night at the Harkrider's house, and we have a discussion, and I talked about whatever it was that I talked about in class. So the preacher's wife, Arlene Harkrider, had heard me talk, and she came up to me and she said, and it's the strangest question, she said, "Where did you learn to talk?" I thought, "I don't know. Do you know where you learned to talk?" And she said, "You're from San Antonio. You don't even say San Antone. You say San Antonio. I said, well, I don't know. And the reason I bring that up is that I know that I talk fast, everybody. And that some people have this perception that with the way someone talks defines their education. And that if you're going to be a gospel preacher, you have to have this real refined way of speaking and everything else. And by the way, I'm not telling you that it's okay to get up here and use crass and gross language and speak in all sorts of bad grammar so that no one even understands what you're saying. Don't get my point wrong. But when John the Baptist came preaching, the Pharisees didn't like him. And I would suggest to you the reason the Pharisees didn't like him, not only because he didn't dress like them, he probably didn't eat like them, and I can guarantee you he did not talk like them. And what gets in the way so many times of the ability of the truth to get out is the fact that we are all so prejudiced that we will not listen. And I can guarantee you that the reason some will be lost is because they've allowed their prejudices to get in the way of the most important thing. And the most important thing is not what I say. The most important thing is this. And the reason a few will be saved is they've allowed their prejudice to guide the way that they look at things. Instead of opening their eyes to what the truth of God really says. And the reason few will be saved is because they love the truth so much that they will not allow themselves to be deceived and will not allow their prejudice to deceive them so that they can hear what God wants them to do. Then I want you to turn to one more passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. We're studying this on Tuesday mornings at 10:30, and anyone who'd like to come is welcome to come. It's open to all people who'd like to come to study the book of Hebrews with us. But in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I want you to notice the importance the writer of Hebrews places upon this salvation Jesus Christ brought. He calls it a salvation. And it is a rescue in the sense that we have been rescued from our sin because of our own stupidity. God, by His grace and His mercy, is bringing upon us salvation that is made possible by the blood of the Savior if we will respond to the message that the Savior has provided. But he doesn't just call it a salvation. He calls it great. And all of the things that we've talked about so far could really describe Christians who've allowed themselves to keep the word from growing in their lives and be deceived and learn to, instead of love righteousness, to love sin and to clamor for the praise of men and to begin to follow their own traditions, clouded with their own prejudice. All of that can be true of Christians, but it oftentimes are the reasons that many people do not become Christians. But here the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians. And he says, do not neglect your great salvation. What are the kind of things you neglect? All of us have our things. My son told the story this last week about a bicycle. When he was 8 years old, a Pokemon bicycle, which he announced to the entire audience at Florida College was the best bicycle in the world. 8 year old man. Okay. And he described how when he got that bicycle, it was the best gift that he had ever gotten from his parents. And he rode it all the time, which he did. And he rode it around and he rode it around. And then eventually it ended up in the garage where all the stuff ends up. if your garage is like mine. And then it got dusty. And then because we live in humid Houston, it also got rusty. And it was neglected. And in the point of the lesson that he was making, his application was just really simply this, that he had failed to appreciate the sacrifice that was made to give him that wonderful gift that he loved so much. He loved it in the moment, and then he neglected it. Isn't it true that that's exactly what we find ourselves doing as Christians? Neglecting this great salvation God has showered upon us. By somehow reasoning in our mind, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I go to church services. It really doesn't matter if I go to Bible class. It really doesn't matter if I prepare my Bible study. It really doesn't matter if I talk to my neighbor about the gospel. It really doesn't matter if I do any of that. God loves me and he's going to save me. Let's not neglect the great salvation. That wonderful blessing that God has showered upon. To only find ourselves being in the many who keep asking Jesus that same question. Really? There's just going to be few? Really? Really, Jesus? There's only going to be few? Really? 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 Or will we just be what we should be and grow in the Word? Allow ourselves to see clearly the truth and not allow tradition, prejudices, to blind us from what the truth is. To not let our pride of man's praise, our desire for self in pursuing selfish ambition and sinful ways, to negate from us what really ought to be the greatest thing of our every day. The salvation that Jesus Christ brought you. Why few will be saved is because most people neglect the great salvation. Please don't let it be true of you. Because the reason you're here today is because you want to go to heaven. And the reason that you're here today is because you know that God has loved you and given you His Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You are here today because you worship the Lord and you desire to please Him. So allow that truth that you experience in this moment to be the truth that guides you by direction from the truth of God in Scripture. Be the few. If you would take out your psalm book, turn to the number announced. And this morning, if you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, His message is simple. He gave His life for you so that you could be whole again. And so if you believe in the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you put your faith and you believe in that truth and are willing to repent of sin that you've committed, and you're willing to this morning be immersed into water as the Bible commands for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible promises that you will be raised to walk in newness of life. To be again what God made you to be. Holy and precious in His sight. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.